where change takes place, in the presence of Christ. Lord Jesus, we come here this morning, and every one of us knows our own hearts. And we all know, Lord, that we need to be changed, and the desire in our hearts is stimulated by you to change. And when we, as the song says, when we look into your face and see the radiance of your glory and the wonder of your character and your love, we long to be like you. We admit to you, Lord, that we cannot get there on our own. We have tried and hit the dust trying. Lord, today we need to, again, be in your presence, changed there. And so we ask that your Spirit will draw us to that place. As you have in worship this morning, we ask you to continue to do so in the unfolding of your word. Draw us into your presence, and there, change us into your likeness. That's our heart cry, and we know that it's your will. And so we thank you in advance for doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're continuing our study there. Today we come to chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. I've told you many times how much I love this church. This morning I'm sitting here worshiping the Lord, and even the birds are joining us. Isn't that beautiful? Bill and Beryl, do you have birds singing in your church back in Australia? Didn't think so. What's that? Jailbirds. Well, you know, we hear the sounds of the birds this morning. There's other sounds around here. This week I was in my office and I heard this loud screeching of tires and thud. I looked out the window and realized there was yet another accident at the corner, and so I ran down to make sure nobody was hurt. And right over here at Port Said and Road 81, there was this these two cars rather crunched together. Thankfully, nobody was hurt. But that's kind of a common thing around here. We hear screeching tires and thuds quite often. Intersections can be a very, very dangerous place. You probably know that as well as I do. Many people have died or been hurt or suffered injuries when one vehicle plows into another. And probably all of us can quickly remember incidents where we have witnessed accidents at an intersection. Well, an intersection is a place where lines or roads or people cut across each other or into each other. That's the definition of an intersection. Now, how many of you have ever had another human being slice into or plow into your life? Anybody? I want to know if we've got a consensus here this morning. Have you ever had that happen? Somebody has plowed into your life in one way or another? Okay, we've got about six of you. Okay, well, the rest of you, you've got something coming. You know, if our lives were automobiles, there would be no such thing as an untouched vehicle. All of us would look like the cars in Egypt. All of us have had scrapes and bumps and fender benders and bangs and crashes with other people. Every one of us have had that. Now, some people are literally trashed in the emotional junkyard as a result. Other people have put on filler and a fresh coat of paint, and they kind of hide the twisted frame underneath. We all know what it's like to watch a car, a good-looking car, go into an intersection and come out damaged and mangled and bent. But this morning I want you to imagine something very, very different than that. I want you to imagine in your mind an intersection that's exactly the opposite. An intersection where cars that are mangled and broken and crunched and wrecked drive in and come out perfectly whole. Wouldn't that be an amazing intersection? You may say, Petrescu, you're dreaming. Well, no, I'm not dreaming. There is such a place. There is such a place where lives that are broken and damaged and mangled and wrecked can drive into at an intersection and come out whole. I'd like you to go there with me this morning. Take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to examine that very place. Ephesians 2, I'll be reading from verses 11 to 22. Therefore, Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, every single one of us have relational holes. Today, we ask you to help us discover relational wholeness in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you've been watching your news or reading the newspaper, you know that significant history took place this week as Pope John Paul II visited Israel. And particularly, I watched with fascination on TV as the Pope visited Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. There, in the very place recalling the extermination of 6 million Jews at the hands of the Nazis, the Pope expressed sadness at the, quote, hatred, acts of persecution, and displays of anti-Semitism directed against the Jews by Christians at any time and in any place, unquote. Ehud Barak, Israel's prime minister, said that the Pope's noble act was, quote, the climax of this historical journey of healing, unquote. Now, regardless of what translates from that, it was a very significant encounter between these two leaders. Now, I want you to try and imagine Ehud Barak and Yasser Arafat coming together and hugging and kissing in genuine forgiveness. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be wonderful to have the Palestinian and Jews come together in reunited friendship? We live in this area. We know what the tension is like. It would be an absolute miracle. The reason is because for far too long, this Jewish-Gentile hatred has been carrying on. It's not a new thing. The barriers of peace between these two groups have only multiplied with time as the roots of their division and bitterness penetrate 4,000 years into history's soil. I want you to remember this morning, the church, when it began, was initially all Jewish. You know, sometimes people criticize Christianity as being a Gentile thing, especially the Jews say that Christianity is Gentile. Christianity began as an outgrowth of the Jewish faith. Jesus was a Jew, a Jewish rabbi. All the gospel spread out from Jerusalem, and as it spread with more and more Gentiles putting their faith in Jesus, these two groups, Jew and Gentile, were brought face to face and faith to faith with the potential for continued major conflicts and clashes. That's the backdrop. So look again at verse 11 and see the barriers that there were to peace between these two groups, even within the context of the believing community. Paul reminds the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, he reminds them, look at verse 11, that they were Gentiles by birth. So you see, from the Jewish perspective, that was like being born on the wrong side of the tracks. you're born in the wrong caste, the wrong group, the wrong tribe, definitely the wrong nation, the wrong status. You don't fit. You're considered scum. You're trash. That's what the Gentiles were considered. Paul says you were Gentiles by birth. You were also uncircumcised. This is not just a reference to the physical thing that took place to identify a Jew from a non-Jew, but it was also a put-down term. The Gentiles were called the uncircumcised dogs. It was a name. It was a mocking. It was a verbal put-down that we revealed to them. They were rejected. They were very, very different. Paul says you were also separate from Christ. You had no access to the Messiah, to the mediator between God and man. He says you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You were outside the chosen covenant group. You were in a state of estrangement and alienation. You were disqualified from God's holy family. He says you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. All those promises that God made through Moses and Abraham and the prophets, they were out of reach for you. They were not yours. There were no blessings left. There was no confidence that you could have in this life or in the next. The grave was still the ultimate and conquering enemy that you had to face. In other words, you were hopeless. And then he says you were without God in this world. The Greek word is aphēoi, from which we get our word atheist. He says you lived in with no connection to the Almighty God. You were completely on your own in this world. And then he says in the next verse, verse 13, you were far away. You were not just on the outside looking in, hoping for some residual blessing. You were far away, too far out of reach to be even near one of God's blessings, to even know about them. You were long gone. You were out of sight, out of mind, a nobody. You were entirely unconnected. Paul's reminding them, that was your condition. That was your situation. Now, if you have ever been called names in life, as kids, we probably all experienced that on the schoolyard. But as you grow up, you know, sometimes those strategies become more sophisticated. But if you've ever been called names, if you've ever been rejected, ever been shunned or left out, laughed at, mocked, been wounded, hurt, lied about, torn down, gossiped about, or shredded, if you've ever experienced that, if you know what it's like to be on the outside looking in, then you know exactly what the Gentiles were experiencing. And if someone would have dared suggest to you that it was possible to actually become deep, loving friends with the very ones who hurt you, you probably would have laughed in their face. It just doesn't happen. That's not the way humanity operates. But once again in this letter, in verse 13, we see that wonderful three-letter word, which is, but. And that simple three-letter word dramatically changes the focus from the impossible barriers to peace to the all-powerful builder of peace. Look at it, verse 13. But, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Have you ever felt distant from someone? You ever noticed you can be standing right next to a person and still feel miles away? That often happens in marriages. You can be sleeping in the same bed and feel like that person lives on another planet. Distance. Distance comes between us and separates us. But dear friends, that distance that pushes people away and keeps people away is instantly evaporated in Jesus Christ. Ever feel a barrier between you and somebody else? It's like there's this invisible wall. No matter what you try, you cannot get through it. You can't get through it with your words. You can't get through it with your acts. You can't get over it. You can't get around it. You can't get under it. There's just a wall between you and somebody else. Dear friends, in Christ, the walls disintegrate. You ever sensed a wall of hostility, like a barrier of flames between you and another person? You know those blazing walls of bitterness and anger and resentment and hatred? Those barriers, dear friends, are doused. They are put out for those who are in Jesus Christ. And why? Because the Scripture says Jesus Himself is our peace. It's not something He just gives. It's something He is. I said before, if you jump into the ocean, will you get wet? Of course. If you cover yourself with sand, will you be in sand? Will you be dusty? Of course. Well, if you are in Christ, the Prince of Peace, you will have peace. You can't get around it. Peace is who He is, not just what He gives. That's who He is. He is our peace. I know a couple very, very well who had every single reason in the world to get divorced. He was a workaholic, spending very little time at home. And the little money that they did make, he seemed to put it on other stuff, and so he left his wife basically scrambling to feed the kids. This went on for years and years in their marriage, and they took in a boarder to raise some extra cash, and this woman ended up having an affair with the boarder and ended up running off with him, even though he was a drug addict. She got pregnant by him, and Brenda and I helped this couple walk through 2 years of absolute agony as they tried to figure out what to do with their lives and their marriage. As both of them discovered Christ, however, as both of them came to put their trust in Jesus and let Jesus heal their hearts and mend their minds and rebuild their relationships, their distant hearts grew close again and the barriers came down. That man adopted the child from this other man. He adopted her as his own and loves that little girl today like his own child. And today that couple celebrates peace in their hearts and peace in their marriage, and they found it all in Jesus Christ. Every single heart in this world longs to know peace. Every nation dreams of peace. Every marriage and family wonders if it is possible. Today I joyfully proclaim to you that there is a master builder of penetrating permanent peace. His name is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. That's who He is. That you may ask, how is it possible? How in the world can He provide peace when nothing else will? Hasn't the United Nations been working feverishly for over 50 years now, and yet no matter how hard they work, they face more and more crises and wars around the world? Haven't billions of dollars been poured into peace processes only to have them blow up at the smallest altercation? Aren't counselors all over the world, the greeds of the yin-yang, making all kinds of megabucks with clientele that are loaded in their schedules, and yet their clients continue to crumble in their relationships? How is it that Jesus is able to provide peace to the most impossible situations? How does He do it? That's the question. Does He have anything to offer that somebody else doesn't? Well, go with me again and look. Look at verse 14 to 18 and see how He builds this peace. It says, He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The text tells us that Jesus destroyed the barrier, this dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Now, this is an obvious reference to the actual physical wall that divided in the Jewish temple the inner court of the Jewish people, open only to the Jews, from the outer court to which the Gentile visitors were admitted. Interestingly, in 1871, when they were doing excavations on the temple site in Jerusalem, somebody found an inscription that had been on the temple wall. And this is what it said. Quote, "No man of another race is to proceed within the partition and enclosing wall about the sanctuary. And anyone arrested there will have himself to blame for the penalty of death which will be imposed as a consequence. Unquote. That reads like a modern-day sign, a modern-day Palestinian Jewish threat. In other words, cross this line, you're a dead man. That's what it was saying, and it was hung right on the very wall of the Jewish temple. You see, inside the Jewish temple was not only the inner court where the Jews were allowed, but the temple itself, the holy place where the priests went. And inside that, there was this cordoned off, sealed area called the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant were, and the winged cherubim overseeing the Ark, revealing represententing the very presence of God with His people. That place was so holy that only once a year the high priest could go in and make a sacrifice of atonement on behalf of Israel. And it was so precious and so holy and so dangerous that the high priest, if he had any sin in his life or any defilement or uncleanness upon him, to go into the very presence of God would instantly drop him dead. And the Jews knew that. They would actually tie a rope around the leg of the high priest so that if he did not come out in the appropriate time, they would drag him out because they knew he'd be dead. No kidding. That's actually what happened. And in order to keep this holy place, the most holy place, from the holy place, they had this veil, this 6-inch thick veil of a layer upon layer of leather and cloth sewn together. And this 6-inch leather veil hung from ceiling to floor, wall to wall, which prevented any access to the Holy of Holies so that that wouldn't happen. The text, the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, there were a number of physical phenomena going on. There was an earthquake. There was darkness. And you remember what happened in the temple? The Bible says that that veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped, not just a little bit, not just a foot, not just so you could squeeze through. That veil, that 6-inch thick veil, was ripped from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies, not just to the holy place and the priests, not just to the inner sanctuary to the Jews, but exposing the Holy of Holies to all people everywhere through all time. Hallelujah! The veil is ripped, the barrier is down, peace with God is possible. Praise the Lord! One of the most important elements of reconciliation is the repayment of debt. You see, if you think it through, emotionally or mentally, you will realize that there is really no such thing as true reconciliation without payment. It's amazing how many people just say, well, just forgive people, or just let it go, or, you know, we think that's possible in our relationship with God as well. No, somebody has to take the pain. Somebody has to pay the price for the failure. You can't just let it go. The reason why relationships remain broken in pain is because nobody is willing to stop the cycle of retribution and swallow the loss. If somebody stole $10,000 out of your pocket this morning, first of all, I wonder why you're coming with $10,000 to church unless to put it in the offering. But if somebody stole $10,000 from you, it would be very, very understandable for you to have a hard time reconciling with that individual unless they first of all paid you back. It's only logical. Once the payment is back in your hands, though, then reconciliation is possible and the relationship can be restored. Either that, or you are willing to swallow the loss yourself and honestly remove it as an outstanding debt. You see, the miracle in all of this, dear friends, is that Jesus Christ paid all relational debts for us. When you have been punched and you want to punch somebody back, remember that Jesus has already absorbed the blow of your vengeance. When you are so mad that you could kill, He has already received your wound. And when your loss has not been repaid by those who have caused it, Jesus has already credited that amount to your account. Do you hear it? He's already done it. When Jesus died, all of the laws and all of the commandments and all of the regulations which were broken between us and God and between us and other people, all of the wounds, all of the sorrows, all of the pains and hurts and scars, all of them, dear friends, the Bible says, were abolished in His flesh. This word, abolish, means to invalidate, to nullify, to annul, to make of no effect. They're gone. Paid in full. He took them away through His wounds. I want you to picture in your mind this morning. You can do this. Picture Him hanging there. Picture His body wounds. Picture the blood flowing from His hands, from His feet, from His side, from His head, from the lacerations on His back. See that blood flow. It is flowing for you. It is flowing for me. It is flowing precisely to pay the price for vengeance that keeps us apart from God and keeps us apart from each other. His blood's for you. He bled for your broken relationship. The anger over your loss and pain that continues to fuel your resentment today has already been completely covered by the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. That is good news, dear friends. It's only at the cross that God could put to death our outward hostility, because it is only at the cross that He has put to death our inner hostility. The cross is a visual intersection of wood where two lines meet. And the cross is the perfect symbol representing what happened on that cross. It was there where vertically God encountered man so that man could encounter each other. At the cross, at the intersection between God and man, was the place, the very place, right at the crux of that cross, where Jesus Christ yielded His life as a payment for our failure. Right there. And because Jesus restores us in our vertical relationship with God, He is also able to restore us in our horizontal relationship with other people. A man who before his conversion had been a compulsive gambler said with a glazed wonder in his eyes, "I loved my wife and I loved my children and I knew that gambling was harming my and their welfare, but I couldn't stop it." "Why is it," he said, "why? When love for my family that I saw every day couldn't change me, how is it that love for Christ whom I have never seen washes away my gambler's craving?" He couldn't figure it out, but he knew it happened. How is it possible? It's possible because of one reason and one alone. Our outer peace, our relational wholeness with other people, that horizontal relationship is the overflow, dear friends, of inner peace. It is the overflow of the right vertical relationship with God. And that inner peace, which causes the outer peace, only comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus' purpose was to make two into one. He was not making Gentiles into Jews. The New Testament makes that clear. And He was not turning Jews into Gentiles. Becoming one does not mean we lose our uniqueness. It does not mean our individuality becomes swallowed by another. No, it simply brings the two into one, granting permanent and penetrating peace in that relationship. That's what God designed. You may say, "Well, that's pretty wonderful." Well, that's not enough. That's not all. There's so much more. Look at some of the other blessings that flow out of this relationship with Christ. Verses 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Now, all of us here are Huagas. We know what it's like to be a foreigner and an alien in another land. Now, you may have a work permit, you may live in a wonderful villa, you may be able to travel and do all kinds of wonderful things here, but if you're not an Egyptian, you have restricted access to this country. There are roads you cannot drive off, there are places you cannot see, there are things you cannot know, and there are things that you have no access into making decisions on. You are limited in what you can do here as a foreigner. That's what a foreigner is. And the Bible says we were once foreigners to the kingdom of God, but no longer. Through Christ, we are no longer foreigners. We are no longer aliens, but fellow citizens with God's holy people and members of His household. All the privileges, all the blessings of God's covenant with His people, they're all ours. Now we are completely covered by God's protection. We are completely free to enjoy our heavenly heritage both now and forevermore. Hallelujah! That's ours, dear friends. It's ours in Christ. Look at verse 20. He says, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The Bible says that all of us who have been united with God through Christ vertically, through the death of Christ, are also connected horizontally with all other believers throughout history. And like a beautifully, architecturally magnificent building, we are all brought together, brick by brick, beam by beam, window panel by electrician's box, by whatever we are in the body of Christ. Each one of us is a part, and we are fit together in such a way by the master builder Himself, and it is a beautiful temple. There's no part fighting another one, vying for glory. We are all in it, functioning together. And what is the purpose of this amazingly diverse body? This body of Christ, which spans all denominations and all nations and all people groups and all colors of skin and all styles of life and all brackets of people and all specters economically and whatever. What is it that this group of people, this building that He's fashioned us, what is it for? Why do we gather from 60 nations or 40 nations and 60 denominations in this place? What are we about? What are we for? Look at it. We are His temple. God dwells within us. He is our peace. He is our life. He is our love. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is our glory. He is our radiance. And get this, friends, when we, as diverse as we are, as different as we are, when we come together in Christ, we display His peace to a world that is so desperately longing for it, desperately crying for it, desperately hungering for it, desperately working for it, but cannot find it. We display it gloriously and reveal the wonder of our Heavenly Father. That's our purpose here. This is how God reveals to the world His ultimate purpose to bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. He shows in the church how He does it. Now you may say, well, I know a lot of churches who are anything but peaceful. You don't know the fights that we have in our church. Yeah, unfortunately, people don't always experience what God has made available for them. You know, Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles when that veil ripped open and exposed the Holy of Holies. But it was another 40 years before the Romans came and finally tore down the physical wall because the Jews wouldn't let it happen. Jesus has made peace available, dear friends, for you with God. It's already done. And He has made peace available for you with that other person. Whether it's your husband, your wife, your child, your father, your work associate, somebody on your committee or your council, or somebody from another denomination. It's already available. It's already paid for. It's already here. Whether you experience it or not has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with you. Will you take it? Will you receive His peace? Will you allow Him to build in your life the peace which He died to give you? And allow Him to build you into His wonderful body, into His temple, into His family, as a building block for that beautiful display of His glory. If you need peace this morning, either in your heart with God or in your relationship with other people. You don't have to leave here without it. Please bow your heads with me. Father, you know our hearts, and you know how sin has damaged us. You know how it has separated us from you, and how it has built those walls of separation between us and other people. Lord, we feel that every day in our relationships as we wound each other with our words and with our actions. We know what it's like to feel the distance, the separation, even hostility. Lord Jesus, we pause here to thank you this morning that in Jesus Christ has all been paid for. That it has all been removed. That it has all been trashed. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help this be more than just a theological truth. More than just a reality that is eternal. Oh God, we ask that you would help us to build it into our lives practically this morning. Lord, you know the heart of everyone here this morning, and you know where peace needs to be applied. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that each of us would be able to come in to Christ, the Prince of Peace, and discover who you are. Lord, if there is sin in our life this morning, we confess it to you and ask you to forgive it, to cleanse it, wash it out of our hearts, get it off of our lives, so we can be clean before you and clean before others. For those, Lord, who are refusing to let others go, who have hurt them or wounded them in the past, I pray, Lord, that you will help them realize this morning, perhaps as never before, that debt has already been paid. And what is owing to them is already in their heavenly bank account. Jesus has paid it in full. There's no more need to run after others and demand the pound of flesh. Lord, help us to forgive them. Help us to let people go. Help us to release them from that relational bondage and extend to them the same peace that you have given to us. Lord, I pray for a new day in marriages. I pray for a new day in homes. Pray for a new day in this community as people who are battling each other over various issues, Lord. Cause us as your church, cause us as your people to display this peace that you have for everyone. Minister your grace, we pray, and your peace, and cause it to flow like a river. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.